Good morning. This morning we're reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through to 11. If you were using the blue Bibles, we're looking at page 1216. To the church To the church in Smyrna. Yes. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write: These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Good morning, everyone. Before we get into this message, I've called this message the Persecuted Church Revealed. My slides didn't make it into the program, so they won't be there, but I only had really one, so that's okay. This sermon's called The Persecuted Church Revealed, and we're continuing through our series in Revelation, taking it slow through the first few chapters. It'll speed up as we get into the rest of Revelation. But for now, let us pray and ask for God's help as we seek to hear from him this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our minds to perceive what you have for us from the scriptures. Father, it shouldn't be this way, but sometimes we come along to church, and even myself, even as I speak your words, and it's horrible to think about, but we don't realize what's really going on. We don't appreciate that you are speaking to us. We're not awake to the fact that the Holy Spirit is moving in our hearts and that Jesus walks in our midst. And so, Father, I ask, Lord, that even right now, as we look at your word together, that we would realize that Jesus is walking in our midst right now. And that this passage of Scripture is breathed by you, Lord, and has something to do in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know. Hashtags have kind of gone out of fashion these days. Maybe they still pop up on Instagram. But they're not as common as they used to be. But one that you would see around the place was #blessed. #blessed. I've talked about that before. #blessed, you know, you might be on your career, you know, someone. I mean, I don't know who would do this. Maybe you're in your New Zealand holiday, posting pictures on Facebook, we have a family that are in New Zealand having a great time. But you might put #blessed right on your holiday. Maybe you have a photo of your kids, they've done something great, #blessed. But my question for us this morning is to really think about this question: are we blessed? Can I ask you that question this morning? Are you blessed? Yeah. One time, I think it was a more prosperity preacher. It's like, if someone asks you how you are, you don't say, "Oh, I'm doing it really tough, oh, it's hard life." You just say, "I'm blessed and highly favored." As if that solves all the problems. Are you blessed? I wonder what you think about these young people. Un Yong was terrified. This comes to us from Open Doors. Un Yong was terrified. Crouching in the undergrowth, she watched the man approach. "Get away from us," she cried in fear. "Leave us alone." Un Yong and her partner had just made the difficult journey to escape North Korea. The stranger could send them back. Happens all the time. People escape from North Korea into the Chinese mainland and they get sent back to North Korea. This man didn't brandish a weapon, though. He didn't make any hostile moves. Instead, he placed a bag of food and some water on the forest floor, and he left blankets and shelter and promised to return. The next night, as Eun Young ate delicious white rice, each to their own, delivered by the kind stranger, she couldn't help but ask why the stranger had been so kind to them. And he said, "It's because of a man named Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he loves you very much. In fact, I brought you a book about him." North Korea is one of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian. Open Doors consistently lists North Korea as the most persecuted, the place in the world where Christians are the most persecuted. Most of the time, it's not until people flee, like this young couple, that you can even become a Christian. Because if you are caught as a Christian in North Korea, you are sent to prison at best with three generations of your family. Despite this, apparently, there are 400,000 Christians in that country. And when you think about how hard these people have it, when you think about how hard Christians have it in the Maldives, a beautiful, beautiful place, but where it's so hard to be a Christian, or how difficult it is for Christians in China or Nigeria, you can't help but be grateful, right? Of course, we pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer, but we're grateful for how easy we have it. We often think that we're blessed because of these freedoms that we have. And I'm not saying that we're not blessed. I'm not saying we shouldn't be thankful for those things. But what does it mean to be blessed? Because doesn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And in verse 9 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, verse 10 rather, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What if our situation, what if our circumstances and our freedoms and our easy and wealthy life are not signs of God's favour? What if our wealth was not a sure sign of God's blessing as we think it is? What if the most blessed church was actually the most persecuted church? Have a look in chapter 2 of Revelation, again at verses 8 and the first half of verse 9. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." This letter is written to the church in Smyrna. It was a wealthy city, significant trading port, not as big as Ephesus, as we heard about last week. Yet it had the largest amphitheater in the world. It was a place of culture. It was the birthplace of a little guy called Homer. No, not the one from The Simpsons. The great poet of the classical period. It was one of the most important cities in the ancient world. And even today, unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is still going in the form of a city called Izmir in Turkey. It's the third largest city in Turkey to this day. And keeping it, this prosperous, flourishing city, was extremely important to the inhabitants. And one of the ways that you stayed a leading city in the Roman Empire was to ensure that everyone worshipped the Roman emperor. Everyone, almost without exception, had to drop incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And I say almost without exception, because there was one important exception to that rule, and that was the Jews. Jewish people were exempt from this religious and civic requirement. And in the beginning, Christians were considered to be a sect of Judaism. Their association with the Jews meant that they too were exempt from having to say Caesar is Lord. But eventually, the Jews pushed the Christians out and made it clear to the authorities, those Christians are not with us. They have nothing to do with us. And that meant that Christians came under fire immediately. They were intensely persecuted. They didn't do what everyone else did. They didn't worship Caesar. And the people were like, what sort of monster doesn't wish the best for their city? And so Christians were exiled from business. They were outcasts. They were scum. and hope of making a decent living was entirely beyond them in this city. Being a Christian was to be poor in this city at this time. If we visited this church, we might not even stick around. If we popped into Smyrna one Sunday morning, you'd probably come along and you'd see people poorly dressed. You'd see people harassed and stressed out. You think, maybe this place isn't for me. Unlike the church at Ephesus, Smyrna doesn't even have this rich theological history. If you go to St. John's Presbyterian in the city, there's a wall in one of the hallways, and it has a portrait of each of the ministers who has served there, going right back like 150 years. If Ephesus, the previous church, if they had a wall like that, they'd have the Apostle Paul, they'd have John, they'd have Tychicus, they'd have Timothy, all these luminaries, the greatest people in the Bible. Smyrna? Maybe Paul would be on there. He didn't hang around in Smyrna anywhere near as long as he did in Ephesus. Anyone else? We don't even know. I mean, like, Smyrna's like this church. Like, what do they have to offer? Like, no rich theological tradition, no proof, in fact, that Christianity works for them at all. I still think about the young man who came to me and said at the Ranelagh Park a number of years ago. He goes, I wasn't keen on Christianity until somebody explained to me that you don't have to be poor to be a Christian. And he said this because maybe he was under some impression that poverty and Christianity went hand in hand. And he was like, that's not what I want for my life. I want to be in finance. I want to make money. And there was just something about the attitude where I couldn't help but think to myself, what if it did? What if being Christian did mean that you had to be poor? What if being a Christian meant that you couldn't be rich? Because the path to riches meant worshipping a false god. What if the stock market required you to praise the spirit of the bull and the bear? And you open the app on your phone and you have to say this worship poem up out loud. What if in starting a business or opening a bank account or starting a new job, you had to worship someone other than Jesus? And friends, this is not as abstract as we might think it is, because lots of people have lost jobs and opportunities because they didn't go along with things that the culture said that they should. Israel Folau's classic example. That the CEO of Essendon, Andrew Thornburn, is another. He was dismissed from Essendon after a couple of weeks or something, merely because he was associated with a church that had traditional teachings on sex and marriage. Now, the difference, of course, is that both those people, Israel Folau and Andrew Thornburn, they're doing fine. Right? They could find other work. But what if you couldn't? What if Christianity didn't make your life better at all? What if it took every single comfort from you? What if being a Christian removed every earthly delight? What if it took your security? What if it even took your life? And you see, the thing is that this isn't theoretical for many of our brothers and sisters, because this is the life that they are living right now. Even today, as today rolls over the world, our brothers and sisters will be meeting, and they don't know whether they're going to survive the day. Choosing to follow Christ comes with a price tag, and in many parts of the world, I wonder whether their price tag is one we would be willing to pay. And the Smyrnans certainly paid the price. Because the price they paid for being Christians was that they were afflicted and poor. Poor, that is, according to the world, but not according to Jesus. What does it say in verse 9? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I saw a graph the other day. I was going to show it to you, but it doesn't really matter. What it shows is on one axis is the percentage of people in a country that say that faith or religion is important to them. And along the bottom is GDP per capita, basically a measure of how wealthy the country is. The poorer countries are to the top and left. That means that lots of people think religion is important, but they're not very wealthy. And then it's like this bar that goes down from the top left to the bottom right, which means that as you gain in wealth, you decrease in religion. And people were pointing this out, going, oh, well, let's see what this means. Like, I mean, obviously only poor people cling to religion. People that are wealthy, people that are educated, well, they don't need religion anymore. And they shared this as if this was some groundbreaking insight. But to the Christian, this isn't surprising at all. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money. The Apostle Paul states it plainly. He says, those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We don't need a chart to tell us that people become less religious when they gain in wealth. The Bible tells us that 2,000 years ago. But just because you're wealthy in the world's terms does not make you rich in the only way that truly counts, and that is in the eyes of Jesus. In fact, being rich in the world's eyes may not be a blessing after all. In Luke 6, Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich. This is in a world where people equated God's blessing, God's favor, with wealth. If you were righteous, if you were doing the right things, the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 would apply to you and you would be wealthy. But Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. And here's the thing that's so upside down about the kingdom of God. When you are poor, you are rich. When you are afflicted, you are blessed. When you are persecuted, God's favor is on you. And when you die, you live. Jesus has started this letter with those words. Have a look at them again. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He's saying, I'm the first fruits of the resurrection. Interestingly, Smyrna itself was a resurrected city. About 700 years prior to this, it had been destroyed completely. Everything laid in ruins. But 400 years later, they decided to rebuild the city. And the city they're living in, this thriving city with this huge amphitheater, it had come back to life. It was a resurrected city. And inside this city is a church that knows the resurrection power of its resurrected Lord. And why does Jesus remind them that I died and I rose to life again? Because it reminds them that death is simply not the worst thing that can happen to you. Death is not the worst thing that can happen. The second death is. Isn't that what it says in verse 11? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death isn't physical. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. And the Bible tells us that it is everlasting destruction of our souls. It is a place where Jesus says, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is never quenched. It's hell. The second death is eternal conscious torment. And yet that is not the fate of the overcomer. The escape from that end, the second death, is to put our trust in Jesus, to turn from our sins, to put our faith in Christ. No one in this room need tastes of the second death if they overcome by putting their trust in Jesus, who has forgiven us of all of our sins. And I wonder, knowing that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us, how much that might free us. Are we afraid to die? Do we not know that if we've trusted in Jesus, then the moment that we die is the moment we go to be with the Lord? It's that knowledge that launched those brave missionaries that went to the hardest parts of the world. And I can't help but think of George Patton. Off he went to the New Hebrides, modern-day Vanuatu, where missionaries had regularly gone and died. They literally took their coffins with them, although in that part of the world they didn't use them. Let the reader understand. In 1732, two young Moravians, Leonard Dober and David Nischman, volunteered to evangelize African slaves in the Danish West Indies. With no other way to gain access to this place, they sold themselves into slavery for £100. They boarded a slave ship bound for the plantations, and as the vessel pulled away from the harbour, their weeping friends and family on shore, they clasped their arms together, these two young men, and they shouted, "May the lamb that was slain receive the full reward of his suffering." They did not love their lives unto death, because they knew that there is something better than life, and there is something worse than death. And they didn't just want to avoid the second death for themselves, they wanted other people to avoid it too. And if anything, it was their honour to suffer for Jesus. And friends, that's the paradox of this passage. Not only is poverty riches and death life, but affliction is a blessing. My favourite passage in the Bible is Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Do you know what it says? It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name." There's a bit going on there, not least of which is that they call Jesus the name, which is a Hebrew or Jewish way of referring to God. But the main point is they had been beaten and flogged by the Sanhedrin. And they, instead of going away sad, instead of being depressed, instead of thinking, actually, this is a sign of God's displeasure, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer. Friends, how often do we get pushback from friends when we raise Christianity? We get slandered or misused because we won't go along with the crowd. I remember the guy at Hugh and Show last year who just was incensed that I was handing out gospel tracts. He couldn't handle it. It's like, mate, we don't have to talk. It's fine. How often do things like that happen and we respond to adversity and just think, oh, that teaches me, like I won't say anything. We respond to affliction and difficulty by pulling back. But when the apostles were flogged, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer. And friends, that's what's happening here in Smyrna. They're being counted worthy to suffer. And it says that they will suffer for 10 days. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 is probably symbolic. It's for a general period of time, but a limited period of time. It could have been literal as well. I don't know. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Persecution will come, but it won't go on forever. Be faithful even to the point of death, and you will be rewarded with the crown of life. Crown of life was a laurel wreath that was given to the victor in the Olympic contest. It's a victor's crown. All who wish to live a godly life, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And those who endure to the end will be rewarded. Now, I think we get a little bit excited. I think we often think we're being persecuted when we're not. We're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And as soon as anything comes on the horizon, we think, oh, this is it. Oh, it's happening. And I think we often jump the gun. There are some concerning things on the horizon. No doubt about that. In Victoria, you can be imprisoned for up to 10 years if it is determined that you have caused harm by praying with someone who asks you to pray for them because they have unwanted same-sex attraction. It has not been tested yet, fortunately, or maybe unfortunately, because as I say, the godly will be persecuted. and those who are counted worthy to suffer disgrace. It's a radically different mindset, isn't it? That our Nigerian brothers and sisters, when they are suffering, when their churches are burned, their leaders are captured and killed, we pity them, but they have been counted worthy to suffer. Now, that's not to say that suffering itself is good, and I'm not saying we should stand back and let the suffering continue if we have a way to change it. But what Satan intends for evil, God uses for good. And it's no coincidence that the poor and afflicted church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, or out of these chapters, is one of only two churches that receives commendations but no rebukes. Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about this church. And it's not a coincidence that they are the persecuted church. Their faith is strong because their bodies are broken. And it was ever thus. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Speaking of how they treated the prophets, we need to talk about the synagogue of Satan, don't we, in verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." As I mentioned before, Christians were protected from emperor worship for a time because they were considered to be a Jewish sect. But eventually, the Jews distanced themselves because they didn't want to get the kind of attention Christians were getting from the government. This is all taken to the next level after the Jewish expulsion from Rome in 60 AD, after the fires there and under Emperor Nero. But it seemed like the Jews, particularly these guys in Smyrna, weren't happy just to say, "Well, those guys aren't with us," and leave it there. They spied on Christians and informed to the government on them. Christians here in Smyrna were coming under direct persecution because of the Jews in their city. Now, Jesus doesn't say all Jews are a synagogue of Satan. And this is important because this phrase, synagogue of Satan, has been used to fuel anti-Semitism for a very long time. These particular Jews, because they oppose God, are fake according to Jesus. They say they're Jews, but they are not. They don't worship the name in synagogue on the Sabbath. They worship Satan. It's harsh, but it's true. Because they are instruments of Satan to get Christians in trouble with the law. They slandered or blasphemed or spoke evil of them and had them put away. Persecution seems to us like an outlier or a potential thing in the future, and yet it very often throughout history it has been the natural condition of genuine Christianity, and it was and is the blessed position. We are the aberration. Now, certainly there was a time where Christianity was in charge of most of the world, and yes, it persecuted others. But you'll find that even during those times, it was those who were trying to reform the church that were also persecuted, like Savonarola, like Wycliffe, like Luther. Genuine faith does not have a 100% overlap with easy, unafflicted life. And one person who can testify to that is Polycarp. Polycarp sounds like a Pokemon, but he was a bishop in the 2nd century. If the wall at Smyrna had the portraits like in St. John's, one person that would be on it is a guy called Polycarp. He was ordained by John, who writes the Revelation, and he would have been in his 20s when this letter was written. And he died in his 80s. While the time was up for Polycarp, the authorities came to arrest him. They found him. I think he was hiding about 30 kilometres away. They found him there, and they thought he might resist, so they took like a few forces with them, but he fed them and gave them something to drink. And they brought him back to that famous amphitheatre in Smyrna. And the proconsul said this, apparently, "Polycarp, I will have respect for your old age. Swear just once by the genius of Caesar, and I will immediately release you." Just once. Just say, "Caesar is Lord," once, and I will set you free. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" They threatened him by throwing him to wild beasts. Then he was threatened with being burnt at the stake, but he would not recant. They tied him to the stake. In fact, they were going to tie him to the stake, but he asked not to be tied, so he was untied when he was being burned. And apparently the wind drove the flames away and prolonged his agony, but it gave him more time to confess Christ. And over the flames and the wind, Polycarp cried out, "Lord, Almighty God, Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we've come to know you, I thank you for considering me worthy." At this very day and hour, to share in Christ's suffering alongside your other witnesses. Now, I'm not asking for that kind of thing. You won't catch me praying for us to be persecuted like this, so that we can experience this particular blessing firsthand. In fact, it's good when we can enjoy the world that God has made. It's good when we have good and secure work. It's good when we have everything that we need in terms of finances. I don't wish poverty on anyone. But when we do face difficulty, and difficulty and hardship are inevitable in this life, it helps us to know that the blessed church is not necessarily the church where everyone has it easy. The blessed church is the one in which Jesus is clung to most fiercely. And it's often the church that is cast out of society. It's the church that's oppressed and afflicted and poor that holds Jesus most closely because they have nothing else to hold on to. And the world might call them poor, but they have Jesus, and because of that, they are rich. The persecuted church is revealed to be the blessed church. Let's pray. Father, we do lift up our brothers and sisters over the world. Whatever we have faced in this life, whatever difficulty we have come across because we're Christians, whatever insults we have received, we have not experienced the kinds of things that our brothers and sisters experience every day. And yet, Father, you say that they are rich and blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And so, Father, we pray for them and ask, Lord, that they would endure their hardships with grace, and that they will be lifted up on the day that you visit us, that we will look to them and their faith and be in awe of what you have done through them, even as we had it so easy. But Lord God, I pray that we would not rest on our laurels, that we would not grow comfortable in our wealth and our security, but instead, Father, we would seek to serve you with all we have, that we cling to you with every fibre of our being. And that we wouldn't let our wealth distract us. We wouldn't let our ease lull us into a false sense of security. But instead, Father, we would seek you with all that we have and cling to Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name.